Let's take our Bibles and look together at Proverbs chapter 2 once again. We're studying through this book and doing it from the perspective that I believe how we are to read and study the Scriptures, and that is to look for Christ, who is the very wisdom of God. Here in Proverbs 2, we began with these instructions here in the very first word, my son, very first verse. If thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. I will tell you that we are all by nature sinful and wretched sons before God. Even as his children, there's nothing in us. Even if you were or I were to take this and determine that I'm going to exercise wisdom according to the instruction that I read here, to incline our ear and apply the heart to understanding, we would be the first to confess our heart, as Jeremiah said, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I talk to people that say, well, the Lord knows my heart. Yeah, he does. He doesn't see anything in there good. Go out there and take the lid off the septic tank and see what you can find in there that's good. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're prone to deceit and to be deceived. You wonder sometimes how so many people out there have the same Bible and come up with different conclusions. Well, unless the Lord gives you eyes to see that it's all about Christ singularly, there's enough in here to ensnare anybody, especially when we're blind. I read these scriptures, studied them in the original languages for years, and never saw that it is Christ from beginning to end. So as we read through here, and as we've been doing, we've been looking at how the Lord Jesus Christ would have indeed fulfilled all of the instruction and command of God his Father. That's why he became a man. Had it depended on any one of us, there would not be any saved. God, seeing that there was none to deliver, he himself purpose to come in the flesh and to live out in his life exactly what we are reading and studying here. Because when you ask yourself the question, well, who can? Only one did. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we've been seeing, as a man, many people think of Christ coming in the flesh, they kind of shrug their shoulders and they say, well, he was God anyway, so he could ward off any temptation, and it wasn't going to matter. When he came into this world, he began exactly like any man begins, in the womb. Now, he didn't have the seed of Adam, else he would have been a sinner. He was conceived of a virgin by the Spirit of God. But from the womb all the way to the cross, it was necessary that as a man, he fulfilled every instruction of his Father. And we see that at a very early age, when he was 12 years old, there in the temple, talking to those lawyers, the law experts, they considered themselves. And they marveled at his answers. They didn't realize that they were actually talking to the one who had given the law to Moses. Because Christ's life has no beginning. He was made after the order of Melchizedek. You go back and read about Melchizedek that came out and met Abraham. He had no parents that are mentioned in Scripture. He appeared. And Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And he was also king of Salem, which means king of peace. You put those two together, righteousness and peace have kissed one another. They met together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why all of salvation is in him. But it was necessary that he come and work out this law to perfection. So do you see how foolish it would be for us just to go through the book of Proverbs and say, well, let's see what we can apply to ourselves here today. The only thing applied is condemnation. I dare say if any one of us decided today, I'm going to set a new line and I'm going to, from here forward, follow every instruction that I see here in this word. You realize you have failed even just with the thought of it? Because that is to take the eyes off of Christ. If Paul said there in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness come by law, any rule or order that man can in any way accomplish, then Christ is dead in vain. You make the death of Christ of none effect. Everything we're reading here for our salvation is necessary, was necessary, not only in Christ's obedience to the precepts of the law. When we talk obedience to the precept, we're not just talking about the letter of the law, but the very spirit of it. And when he confronted the Pharisees, they thought themselves to be righteous based on their obedience to the law. They didn't consider themselves murderers. They certainly didn't consider themselves adulterers. And that's why the Lord said to them, if a man so much as think evil of another, he's violated the law. Think evil. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself and never had a contrary thought toward his enemies. Because what does the law say? Love your enemies. And don't speak spitefully of those that despitefully use you. So in every aspect, there it required a perfect obedience. And there again, because Christ came as the Lamb of God, what was required of the Lamb in the Old Testament? That he be without spot, without blemish. Had there been any fault found in the Lord Jesus Christ going up to the cross, then he could not have paid the sin debt for anybody else. He would have had to die for himself. The fact that he was scrutinized, not only by the enemies, you talk about being scrutinized, you ask your friends about you, and they're all going to say nice things. You ask your enemies about you, boy, they'll have a list. But not one enemy could find a fault with the Lord Jesus Christ other than to say that he made himself equal with God, which he was. But they had to come with false witnesses in order to find a reason to crucify him. But not only was he required to keep the precepts of the law, but pay the penalty. Had the Lord Jesus Christ come and lived a perfect life and then ascended up into glory, there would have been no salvation. Because the scriptures say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. To take the place of sinners, it was necessary that he pay there on the cross that eternal debt. Not for any sin in him. He didn't become a sinner or sinful. But he bore the iniquities of that people that God purposed to save were laid on him. People talk about the death of Christ as if it was a love matter. Oh, how loving. Well, first of all, it was a legal matter. Because had he not satisfied every aspect of God's justice in his life and in his death, there would be no salvation. And the fact that God the Father raised him from the grave is proof that God is satisfied and he accepted the sacrifice of his son. He's a faithful son. When it says here, my son, if thou wilt receive my words, the condition of salvation was all laid upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking at now what it would have taken for him to live in this world. Think about it. Holiness itself, walking among wicked, fallen, dead creatures. And the same temptations that any one of us face as far as living in this world, our Lord faced. As the forerunner, he went before. And so you can see here why it was necessary for him to be completely cast upon his Father for deliverance in every temptation, in every way. The wisdom that was necessary. And that's what I see here when it talks about, we talk about the wisdom of God. It's in Christ. What wisdom would have been necessary for him to live out this perfect life before his Father without any sin? We can't even fathom that. I can't think. I know we have this hope that one day we will be without sin, the presence of sin. And I have this hope that when Christ died, he paid for the penalty of my sin. And by his Spirit, he's given me that power of his Spirit to look to Christ and not to this flesh. But there's still that presence of sin, not just out there, but in here. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. That's what sheep do, they wander. And therefore, the necessity of the shepherd. But what wisdom it would have required. And that's what we saw last time in verse 10 of Proverbs 2. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. Still speaking here to the Son. How God the Father purposed to keep his Son and preserve him. That's why Christ said there in John 17, I sanctify myself for them. That sanctifying means that he was wholly set apart to his Father and to the law and to justice and holiness for this people that he came to save. There's a mixed message out there that you'll hear. They'll say, well, now Christ has done his part. Now, what we need to do is do our part to show how thankful we are. And it's like a man said years ago, I can't believe he actually said it because he was preaching, but he said that the Christian life is like walking across a tightrope, and you've got the balance beam in your arms. You're doing it. You're walking. The Lord's on the other side, and you've got to get to him. On the one hand, you've got his righteousness that he already fulfilled. But on the other hand, to keep it balanced, you've got to have yours. Can you imagine? We couldn't take a first step if that were the requirement. I dare say that all of us, no matter how well we think of ourselves, when we woke up this morning, those thoughts, even if they were toward Christ, they didn't stay there long. Could be a phone call, could be a text, could be something that comes and disrupts your mindset and thought, and the next thing you know, you're running like a scared rabbit. Were that in any way dependent upon us? All we can do is fall on our faces before the Lord and cry condemned. But for the work of Christ in our place. And that's what was necessary. You see there in verse 11, this discretion to preserve Christ and understanding to keep him, to deliver him from the way of the evil one, from the man that speaketh forward things, perverse things. You think about what our Lord had to endure, not just in men's actions and words, but thoughts. Many times, you read in the New Testament, it was just their thinking about him that caused him to discover the very thoughts of their hearts. And here they were all dressed up in their Sunday-going-to-meeting clothes, acting like they were somebody. They had never dealt with anybody that could see them just as they are in their depravity. And how are they described here in verse 13? I say, how are they? How are we described? Because as the Lord has taught me, it's not they and them. It's me. It's we who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. I don't believe anybody has learned of Christ until they've been taught of themselves. that left to ourselves, we would continue to leave the paths of uprightness. We don't even know what uprightness is. Let's be honest. I know we have definitions. Well, this is what holiness is, and this is what uprightness is. But give me an example in your life. I don't believe we've ever had a thought that isn't sinful or a thought that isn't somehow in self-interest. That's our problem. That's what condemns us. Someone says a prayer, and their first thought is, well, I hope that was a good prayer. What makes a good prayer? It's not what comes out of this mouth. We don't even know how to pray as we ought, is the way it's put in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It takes the Spirit of God with groanings that cannot be uttered. Those thoughts in your heart where the Lord shows you you're a desperate sinner and you don't even know how to cry out to Him. But guess what? Already the fact that He's made you aware of it is a good thing, because that's how He shows grace. But this is our state. Who, look in verse 14, rejoice to do evil. I had someone last few weeks said, well, it's only the willful sins that God condemns. It's not that they've got sins divided up, willful and then the omission. You didn't really mean to. And then the commission. They got all of these levels of sin. Sin is sin. I dare say that if you went to an oncologist and he said you got terminal cancer, and you said, well, break it down for me. Just show me how the cells differ and all. It's still terminal cancer. And that's our state before the Lord, who rejoice to do evil. Do not tell me that you have done evil and didn't rejoice in it. Otherwise, you wouldn't have done it, because it's conceived in the heart. Such is our nature. And that's why the Lord has to grant us continually repentance. Not a one-time act. Oh, I've repented of my sins, I'm done. Repentance is not repenting of sin, it's repentance toward God. In Scripture, it means taking sides with God against yourself, and that daily. That were it not for this Son who came, lived, died, and rose again, you'd split hell wide open with a worship. Don't hide behind religion. Don't say even that I'm sitting in a grace church. People like to do that. Well, at least I'm attending a grace church. That doesn't matter. Unless the Lord has paid our sin debt there at Calvary and justified us freely before God based on His righteousness alone, you can hide all you want to behind religious garb. It's just nothing but fig leaves. It won't stand in the day of judgment. But this, if you can't read here in verse 14 and down through here and see yourself, that you've really never seen yourself as God declares us to be, wretched sinners. How quickly people just quote it like a mantra. I know we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Stop and think what that means. To fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is His attribute. It's His holiness. It's His justice. It's His Son. To fall short of the glory of God is to determine that there's some other way in which I can make myself accepted before God with the help. That's what people like to say. Well, with the help of Jesus, I can make it. That's not who Christ saves. It's not with us helping Him. Read it. He delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. See that word froward? That means perverse. It's perverted. Can a man make a crooked stick straight? That which God has made crooked. In other words, He declared to be crooked. There's no straightening it out. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, his color? Can a leopard change his spots? Can any that are evil somehow now be less than evil? So our Lord, when you stop and think about that righteousness that he came and worked out, he's the only one that did it. But he didn't do it in a vacuum. He didn't do it in a sterile environment. He did it in a body, as a man, facing the very same wickedness and trouble and trial of this fallen world. But he did it for the glory of his Father. He was truly that Son who received his Father's words and hid those commandments in his heart. And he did it for the salvation. If you want to know whether or not salvation is sure in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need think no further than to see how he accomplished the salvation. Scriptures say he set his face as a flint, like a stone with determination toward Jerusalem. Not to go identify with that Jewish religion and traditions that were there, but to go and fulfill every aspect of the law that God the Father required and then lay down his life. But the scriptures say he didn't lay down his life within the walls of that old city, Jerusalem. People still looking at Jerusalem today. They're all excited about what's going on in Jerusalem. The scriptures tell us that Christ suffered outside the camp. That was to distinguish himself from that law and that tradition and those religious zealots of the day, to die outside the camp on a hill called Calvary between two thieves numbered amongst the transgressors, that everybody might know that this was not just him coming to set things in order and then continue to offer sacrifices, continue the priesthood. No, there was a separation that took place. In fact, when he died, scriptures say the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. That shows God rent it, right? Because if it was a man, they'd rip it from bottom to top. Top to bottom. But what'd they do? They sewed and hit back up and went on for another 40 years. Christ didn't come to identify with that religious system. He came to fulfill the law and honor his Father. And I say that because when we get here to verse 16, when it says to deliver thee from the strange woman, a lot of people say, aha, there you go, that's the prostitute's house. But when you read on down through here about this strange woman, in verse 17, who forsaketh the guide of her youth, it's not describing people out there living in prostitution like you might think. It's describing religious people. Because it says here, who forgetteth the covenant of her God. Now, who would be addressed here as Solomon was directed of the Lord to write these words? Think of Israel. What did God call Israel when Israel started looking around at other nations and adopting their ways, false ways of worship? He called it whoredom. That's who this strange woman is. In fact, in the original language, in the Hebrew, it has two words, two parts to the word. One part is the word strange, and the other is foreign. So it's describing here any who would approach God or worship God in any strange or foreign way. Think about the sons of Aaron. What did they offer up to the Lord? Strange fire. They were high priests. You might say, well, they had permission to go in and out as they wish. Nope. They were required to fulfill and obey that law, even in the times of the sacrifices and how it was sacrificed, as God had ordained. And in that they failed. They offered strange fire. And what happened? The Lord killed them. Now, think here in terms of who is writing these Proverbs. These are the Proverbs of Solomon. Remember that from back here in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Solomon got caught up with strange women in the sense of, as a king, many of these countries would offer him wives and concubines and other things. And what did it do? It led him into idolatry for a season. I know people say, well, how could Solomon have lived like that and been a child of God? Even that thought tells me that those that ask it have never known their own heart. Because such is our hearts in idolatry, whether we ever go out there and make an object or bow down in front of a tree or by a river or anything, call that idolatry is in our hearts. In Colossians, Paul gives a list of our sin, and in the end he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All it takes to go after this strange woman is to have a heart toward those things that are other than the glory of Christ alone. Who can say that they're not guilty? But this is where our Lord stood. He was delivered from the strange woman. He was delivered from anything that was false by way of worship. That word strange can mean different or of another type. It's as Paul says over there in Galatians chapter 1. In fact, if you want to look at it there with me, this is the strange woman over here, Galatians chapter 1. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him. What does it take to be removed from him? Everybody keeps talking about the gospel as if it's an it. No, it's him. It's the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, in Romans chapter 1. Him here in verse 6 is defined up there in verse 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Who? Tell me about who he is. Who gave himself for, on behalf of, or because of our sins? Because we are those that, in the idolatry of our heart, would follow after the strange woman in a heartbeat. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. How does he deliver us? Well, he's delivered by his death at the cross from the curse of it. So my scriptures say there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he delivers us from this present evil world in the final judgment of this world. He'll not judge his own, that for whom he paid the debt, with this world. But it's Christ that's made the difference. I can't claim anything of myself. And notice, according to the will of God and our Father. Today there's a message that wants to make it according to your will. If you just will, you can also. You. Nope. That's the strange woman. That's the idolatry that makes you think that somehow it's based upon some decision in you. I know people get upset, but any that follow that sort of teaching as far as man's will being somehow free and making the choices and doing it is a strange woman. It might look pretty. Think about a strange woman that dresses herself up to go out there and allure those that she can. Might look pretty, all dressed up, but it's still condemnation. It's the house of death. And that's why Paul, in verse 5, says, to whom be glory forever and ever. To whom be glory. Not to what. You've got people today that say, well, I believe this set of doctrines. Just as empty as a tomb. I believe this way of faith, just as empty as a tomb. It's not what or it's whom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That word amen means so be it. It means I believe it. And in that I rest. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I'm faithful to Christ, but at the same time, I'm trusting my free will. Nope. But that's why Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. There it is, unto another gospel. That word another means a strange gospel. It means a different, as in other gospel. And he quickly adds, which is not another. People say, well, I just see the gospel differently than you do. How many ways are there to see it? If it's not God's way, it's false. It's all about his son. Just like we're reading here, my son and what he accomplished and the glory going to him according to the will of God the Father. When people ask me, well, what's the proper interpretation of a particular scripture? I tell them it's that which gives Christ all the glory and man none of it. Yeah, but don't you think? Nope. Thinking's always gotten people in trouble. Not what I think. It's what God says. That's why we're studying this in Proverbs. My son, whose son is he talking about? He's talking about his very son that came into this world, God's son, who accomplished these things. But there are those, and you read on in the book of Galatians, these were people going around preaching a conditional message. They said, yes, it's Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. They were trying to hold on to just one physical part of the law to keep their Jewish identity. You can believe in Christ, but we got to make sure that we don't lose our Jewishness. I liken it to people today, the denominations. They're trying to put new wine in old wineskins, and you can't do it. They're trying to hold on to their historic faith. And somehow in there, we're still going to try to glorify Christ. But, don't mess with the tradition. Don't mess with the history of this place. We've got some history here. Yeah, you do. It's one big sepulcher. To whom be the glory? But he says, which is not another, verse 7, but there be some that trouble you. How are people troubled? It's when, just like this strange woman, I don't know if you've ever been in places in a city where you've just gone to kind of look around and all of a sudden you realize there's a bunch of prostitutes on the corner and they're all vying for your attention. I don't know about you, but I've never had a desire to think, well, I'm going to hook up with one. I can get out of there as quick as I can. That's the strange woman. But I'm telling you, we have prostitutes' houses on every corner of this city and throughout the world that are constantly trying to attract adepts to come in and try them out. And it's the house of death. Sometimes the greatest counterfeit is that which is closest to the truth. Like people say, well, no, they preach Christ. How do they preach it? In a way that he gets all the glory? Is that what you're telling me? That there's no salvation in any other, by any other means, but in his work alone that he accomplished? That's why Paul speaks here in verse 7. You see, who are they that trouble you? They would pervert. That's that word forward that we're seeing here in Proverbs chapter 2, the frowardness, the perverting of it. Like there were these masons and carpenters that were building a house for my dad years ago. They didn't even use a level. They were putting it up. And they said, oh, don't worry about it. It'll be level at the top. It drove my dad nuts. He kept going up there and trying to make. They didn't want him showing up with a level. They were happy with half-hearted work. That's the same with these. They have no interest in the gospel of Christ. And so they pervert it. They twist it to try to make it fit how they think. And I'll tell you, buyer beware. Many, John said, false prophets have gone out into the world. These are preachers. And how much does Paul insist upon being aware? He says there in verse 8, but though we, If I or an angel from heaven, so it would appear, preach any other gospel. There's that word, any other. That's that strange gospel, strange fire. Conditionalism. It's Christ plus. Nope. If he didn't finish the work there at Calvary, it's not been finished. It's not going to be done by anything you add to it. But if any preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be, that's a strong word, accursed. It would be the word that you hear people say, damned. As we said before, so say I now again. So this is the Spirit directing Paul with insistence. If any man preach any other, different gospel, strange fire unto you, than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There it is again. Or do I now persuade men? In other words, am I here to try to win men's favor or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You can't have Christ plus the strange woman. So when you come back here to Proverbs 2, it all makes sense. To forsake the guide, well, first of all, flattering with her words. That's what a strange woman does. Sweet talk. The preachers do flatter. And then forsake the guide of her youth. Go in the same way as Adam when he forsook what the Lord had commanded and went after that tree of knowledge of good and evil, only to find out that it brought condemnation upon him and his race. And forgetteth the covenant of her God. That covenant that God has established, whereby he has purposed to glorify his Son, to forget it and to follow after some other way. But here's the result. Her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. I will tell you this. If Christ had not paid our debt and his Spirit brought us out of here, we were in that house. None that go in unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. It's talking about people that have been left to their own devices. And they don't even see, they're not even aware of their condemnation. They feel like, I'm okay, I'll be all right. When they die, that people say, well, they're in a better place now. But here again, addressed to his Son, that thou mayest walk in the way of good. Man is an italic. In the way of good. Christ, everything Christ did was good. For God's glory. And keep the paths of the righteous. That's what he did. Fulfill that righteousness. For the upright shall dwell in the land. He was the upright. And that's why God the Father has prospered his work. To save everyone for whom he paid the debt. And the perfect one shall remain in it. You know, our only hope is that Christ is that righteousness. Christ is that perfection. Otherwise, verse 22, the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it. If you're not in Christ, in his righteousness, fulfilled there at Calvary, then there remains only one end, and that is to die the death of transgressors. There's no more sacrifice for sin other than what he accomplished. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bring that word home to our hearts. Again, it's not in our striving and doing, but it's in Christ's work and what he accomplished to the glory of his Father. And may he be all our hope.